I'm Alice. If I've not met you before, my husband Matt and I are the associate pastors here. We go across the church and preach, but we're also the central pastors, so we also go there too. Lots of different things. We've had a lot going on over the last few weeks. I've not actually been in Paul. That's weird, it's because I read the first line of my notes. I've not been in North for a little while. It's lovely to be here. See you all again. So, today I'm carrying on our series in Ephesians. Now, if you've been with us as we've been working our way through these opening chapters of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, you will know that so far Paul has been laying down some pretty deep theological groundwork. It's rich and weighty and pretty filling, isn't it? Yes. Yeah, so, and then Paul, if you look through chapter one, it's like he just keeps going and going and going, barely drawing breath through chapter one and then into chapter two. And then today we get to this moment in chapter two, verse 11, where Paul says, therefore. So we're going to be in Ephesians 2, starting at verse 11. Now, as we get there, the words will come up. But you might just want to get your Bible out. If you've got it, get it open in front of you, because we're really going to work through the passage together, or get it on your phones, whatever. But it just helps you engage with it. So we get to this point, chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul says, therefore, and it's this pause moment, a drawing a breath moment, a kind of pen down, roll your sleeves up moment, where Paul now wants to begin to apply all that he said in chapters 1 and in beginning bit of chapter 2, all that he said to the Ephesians' actual lived experience, to real life. Therefore, he says, in light of this, this means that, dot, dot, dot. And Paul now goes on to explain how faith in Jesus, in his saving grace, as James looked at last week, I think. Did James look at that? Yeah, some of you think James looked at grace last week. Great. That our relationship with Jesus, it doesn't just impact, Jesus' saving grace doesn't just impact our relationship with God, but our relationship with each other. And what Paul says here in these next few verses isn't kind of like a weak, watered-down appeal for everyone to just be nice and get along, please. You know, a bit like when I'm on a long drive with the kids and I find myself turning around to them and saying, you know, please, boys, let's share our things. Let's talk nicely. Let's just get along, please. That's not what Paul's doing here. What Paul offers here in these verses is a fresh vision of humanity united under Jesus. And it is radical and confronting and as relevant today as it was then. Because it doesn't take much, does it, to see that the human experience is one, often one, of division, exclusion, war, separation, discrimination, one group against another. And as humans in our sin and mess, we have a propensity to exclude and build walls between one another, whether it be in terms of race, gender, culture, wealth, you name it, we build a wall around it. Greg Thompson, who was a church pastor, and now he leads this kind of think tank around racial reconciliation, I heard him preach in 2016, and he said this: of all the great problems that face us, economical, technological, medical, none of them is more challenging than life together across the boundaries of our difference. One of the deep questions of our modern age is there any place that people can live together in peace? I mean, isn't that the question to be asking right now as we look across our world? Is there any place where people can live together in peace? And that's the very question that the Apostle Paul is taking on here in Ephesians 2. He is adamant that there is such a place. Indeed, that this is the call on the people of God, on us, brought together under the headship of Jesus to be a model, to model a community of peace and inclusion that is a beacon of hope and light to the world at strife around it. Hopefully that's got you excited about what's to come. So let's jump in together. Verse 11. Let's see what Paul has to say. Therefore, there's the therefore. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Right, pause for a minute, because there's a lot there. Let's just unpack those few verses together. So the church in Ephesus had lots of Gentiles in it. Ephesus was a port city in Turkey. It was this key trading outpost for the Roman Empire, and as such had people from all over there. There were some Jews in the church, but lots of Gentiles. Now, a Gentile is basically anyone who wasn't Jewish. So if you were a male and Gentile, you were uncircumcised. In fact, the Jews used to refer to the Gentiles as the uncircumcised in almost like a derogatory way. The New Living Translation translates the phrase here, verse 11, as uncircumcised heathens, which I love. You get the idea. Now, it might feel like a rather kind of, you know, it might seem like making a kind of a personal detail of the male anatomy, making a big deal of that is a bit awkward here, isn't it? Yes, why are you doing that? But remember that circumcision was a physical sign of the covenant, the promise that God had made with the people of Israel, namely to be their God, as it says, and them his people. And the Gentiles, we're told here, were kind of outside of this. And there are a few exceptions as you look through scripture, but they were outside of this in part because Israel had failed in its vocation of being a light to the Gentiles and drawing them in towards God. More of that in a moment. But now Paul says this has all changed because of Jesus. Once the Gentiles were without hope and without God, but now because of Jesus, because of his death on the cross, their hope has been restored. They were far away and have now been brought near. They were lost and have now been found. And that, Paul is saying, is a powerful story. You know, a few years ago, Matt and I, we'd been working at my sister's house up the road, and we were just leaving in the car to drive home, and Matt was in the car, just pulling off on the curb, and I did what I always do, was realise that I've left my phone somewhere. So I've got a key to my sister's house. She was upstairs working, so I had a key though, so I let myself in, and I was just kind of running around the downstairs of her house. My phone is always on silent, so there's no point ringing it. No idea. Some of you are nodding, yes, that's my reality too. And people say, why did you just call it? It's on silent. It's not going to work for me. So I'm running around, trying to find my phone. We're running late, and I can almost hear Matt's impatient in the car outside, you know. And then just as the corner of my eye, I kind of see someone run past me into the back room of Chloe's house. So I kind of went out into the hallway to kind of go and see what's going on. At the same time, Matt comes in through the front door. He, sitting in the car, has just seen a young boy come down the road and then go in through Chloe's front door, which I'd left open in my frantic, let's go in and find the phone. So he comes in and he's like, I just saw a child running here. So we went into Chloe's back room. Sure enough, there was a boy there, about 8 years old or so. It was clear that he had quite a severe learning disability. He was non-verbal. He was happy. I feel like I should say that. He was happy, but he was going through Chloe's house, picking things up, just having a good old explore and route around Chloe's house. Didn't quite know what to do at that point. We thought, in the end, we called the police. They came, but no one had reported a child missing. So what do you do? We're kind of scratching our heads at that moment. We have shut the door, though, at this point, to at least keep him in the safe place. So we're there scratching our heads, and then there is a knock on the door. And the father of this boy, he'd seen the police car now outside Chloe's house. He'd been running around the streets, saw the police car, figured, well, maybe. So he's knocked on the door. And of course, we tell him, yes, he's here. And then he comes. He calls his wife, who then comes running down the street, bursts in the door. Now, I cannot tell you, I get emotional even thinking about it. As this woman, as this boy's mother, obviously for a few minutes, she just had her worst few minutes, right? Running around frantic. As she runs in, the howl that she gave out, the cry of relief as she ran in and embraced this boy, it still makes me emotional now because what was lost had been found. And that's powerful, Paul says. And that story brought to my mind then and does today the story of the prodigal son, Jesus' most famous story. The moment that the boy returns home to his father, falling into his embrace. And in the story of the prodigal son, not only is there this idea of what was lost having been found, but also of what was broken now being mended. That relationship between father and son is now restored. They have been reconciled. And this picture of reconciliation, of a relationship restored, of a coming home to your father, is one of the central images of our faith. As we think about what Jesus did for us on the cross, as Christians, as people that have said yes to Jesus, we are a people who are reconciled to God. That relationship has been restored. Not because of anything we've done, but because of his grace and mercy, as Paul has been going to great lengths to explain in this letter so far. This is our story, and it is one that we should never get tired of telling. And Paul says to the Gentiles here, don't forget your story. Don't forget this, guys. Maybe you're here today, this morning, and that's not your story. You know, if you are a stranger to God, cut off because of the mess in your life, then we would love to introduce you to him today. This is the gospel message, the good news of Jesus. The gospel is a story of reconciliation. And this reconciliation, Paul goes on to say, is between us and God, but also between us and one another. Let's jump back in verse 14. For he himself, as Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups, that's Jew and Gentile, he has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh, that's on the cross, the law with its command and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Let's pause again. So Paul's saying, not only are we reconciled to God, but we're reconciled to one another. Reconciliation is a restoring of how things were always meant to be. That's what reconciliation is, putting something right. Human beings were created to live together in peace, in community with one another. That's how it was always supposed to be. But when sin entered the world, not only was our relationship with God broken, but so was our relationship with one another. That breaking away from God was a breaking away from each other. I mean, the first thing that Adam and Eve do when they've broken away from God is turn on each other, don't they? And then Cain and Abel, and the story continues. Something sets in motion there in that moment, because there is only one place where human beings can truly be together in peace and live in peace with each other, and that is in a shared life with God. This is what the Bible refers to as shalom, peace, that place of peace and human flourishing. And one of the great tragedies of the story of the Old Testament, if you know it, is, as I've already mentioned, that Israel, after they were rescued from slavery in Egypt and led to freedom to the promised land, they were supposed to be a people that modeled this shared life with God, this shalom, to the nations around them. They were meant to be a place of embrace for the outsider and the excluded, a place that drew the Gentiles in towards God, that brought them home. But the people of Israel in the Old Testament failed this task, leaving the Gentiles without hope, we're told, and without God. But God never fails. Paul explains here that Jesus has reconciled all people to himself and to each other. He says there is one new humanity in Jesus. We have the same Father through the same Spirit. So this dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been overcome. The hostility, he says, verse 16, between them has died with Jesus on the cross. Now, this was mind-blowing to the early church. Much of the New Testament, if you read it from this point on, is about the apostles trying to get their head around this idea. So entrenched was the divide between Jew and Gentile. They had been at war with each other for centuries. They hated each other. They were divided in every way. There was literally a 10-foot wall around the temple forbidding Gentiles to go in. On the other hand, the Jews were living under Gentile occupation, having to pay taxes to the Romans and live under their rules in a land that had been theirs. Jewish men used to say a prayer every morning, thanking God that they were not a Gentile, uncircumcised heathens, nor a slave, nor a woman. It's great, isn't it? Jews and Gentiles, they were as divided as two people groups can be. So to say to Jews and Gentiles, you need to cross that divide and meet each other. You are now one body, a church family. You do life together. You eat together, worship together, welcome each other into your homes, was deeply controversial, mind-blowing for followers of Jesus to get their heads around. And you know what? It actually did take them quite a long time to get their heads around for this to sink in. It's fair to say that Jesus' disciples, whilst he was still with them, never really got their head around it. Even though Jesus modeled to them what it looked like to cross this divide many times, when he met with the Samaritan woman, which Gary spoke to you guys about a few weeks ago, when he met the centurion's son and so on, Jesus modeled it all the time, but the disciples didn't really get whilst he was still with them. They never really understood that his kingdom message went way beyond God restoring the nation of Israel. That this was going to be a whole new humanity under Jesus of Jew and Gentile. Even when the early church began, they didn't really understand the full scope of what God had in mind. So blinded were they by this division that had been there for centuries. And if you recall, it took God employing a massive movement of angels, trances, and visions to move Peter beyond his racial and religious prejudices to fully accept that Gentiles should also hear the good news of Jesus. That's Acts verse 10, if you want to read it this week. It takes a move of God's Spirit and power to finally help the disciples cross this divide. But cross it they must, because the gospel is a story of reconciliation, us to God and us to each other. Anything short of this is to miss the very heart of the good news of Jesus, his kingdom mission. And you know, I love by the fact, if you read on in Acts, you'll see by the time you get to hear about this church in Antioch, we see that the reconciling work of the Spirit, because this is a work of the Spirit, really has taken root. Let's have a quick look. Acts 13, verse 1. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. So these are the leaders of the church here. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul. And it goes on to talk about their life, worshipping, fasting together. But just have a look at a minute of the leaders of this church. So you've got Barnabas. He was a Levite, a Jew from Cyprus. We've got Simeon called Niger. Now, Niger means black. He was African. We've got Lucius of Cyrene. Now, Cyrene was a Roman province in Libya, so he was North African. We've got Manaen, who we're told was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, so he's a Roman, good proper Roman there. And then we've got Saul, a devout Jew. This diverse group of people, albeit men at this stage, but they had overcome all sorts of divisions and barriers to work together in leading this church. And Antioch was like an amazing church. What a sign of the kingdom at work. The gospel is a story of reconciliation. Secondly, as such, any wall that divides us must be torn down. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So where God has torn down the dividing wall of hostility, us, his people, are not to then rebuild it. But as human beings, we make a right mess of things. And where we have places of fear, insecurity, or anger in our hearts, we can then have a tendency to retreat towards people like ourselves and build walls to keep other people out. Many of the things that we use to identify ourselves, perfectly good things in themselves, we then use to divide ourselves, whether this be race, culture, sex, political views. As such, we make people feel other or excluded, outsiders. Sadly, this is often the same of those in Jesus' church as it is of those outside. Even Peter gets it wrong, guys. At a later time in his life, we're told that Peter, having embraced the Gentiles, he then starts to withdraw and only now eat with Jewish followers. Him and Paul, in fact, Galatians 2, if you want to read it, they clearly have a massive showdown about this. I mean, that must have been really awkward for everyone else around them. But really necessary, because sometimes we need people to confront an attitude or a view in us that just has no place in the kingdom of God. And that's not an easy thing to do, but go there we must if we want to take down these walls. You know, last year I had the great joy of meeting a guy called Alexander Venter. Now, he's a South African vineyard pastor, and I was doing some theology stuff with him. He's a really lovely guy, and he's written a book called Doing Reconciliation, which is a great book, but it was written quite a long time ago, so just to put a caveat on that. But I dipped into it this week, and Alexander, he starts by sharing some of his story. His story, he's a white South African. He grew up under the evil reality of apartheid in South Africa, in a family who very much upheld and reinforced this racism in their own home, even though they would have called themselves Christians. And Alexander talks about encountering the Spirit for himself when he was kind of high school age. And he has this encounter with Jesus, filled with the Spirit, and then he just starts sharing Jesus with everyone he meets. And then one day, he gets chatting to this black African woman outside on the street, and she is poorly. And so he offers to pray for her, to pray for her to be healed from her sickness. So he's standing there with a hand on her, praying for her. And then he hears this car come along behind him, and his heart sinks, because he recognizes the sound of the engine. He knows that is his dad's car coming up behind him, and he's afraid. He knows he is in big trouble, and sure enough, when he gets home, he is shouted at and beaten with a leather strap for bringing humiliation on the family. Alexander says in the book, "My young mind was confused. I knew Jesus loved this woman as he loved all people. Why should my dad be so upset and humiliated about me praying for her? Was it really just because she was black?" This is the beginning of the Lord stirring something in him, and eventually, he kind of leads him on this reconciliation journey where he eventually plants a vineyard church called Joetto, so-called because it was a bringing together of people from two very divided communities under apartheid, the rich white community in Johannesburg on one side, and then the people from Soweto on the other, which is a black township of black South Africans living often in poverty. They were forced to move there because it was so close to Johannesburg, and then they could be servants in the white people's houses. So this church, Joetto, Johannesburg and Soweto brought together, this Joetto vineyard was planted by Alexander, co-pastored alongside a pastor from Soweto, Trevor Ntlola. And in the book, they share this story about the challenges and dangers, real dangers that faced them as they did this, as well as how they were deeply challenged personally by God, as they led this church. It kind of brought out their own stuff, you know, their own prejudices, their anger, their hurt, the walls that they had built. And sometimes they also had to confront each other, just like Paul did Peter, calling out attitudes or views that just did not reflect God's heart. You know, Paul himself, as he writes here to the church in Ephesians, he knows how difficult it can be to reach across the divide and bring down the walls. Paul, understand here, he's not this kind of lofty theologian writing in his ivory tower. He is someone who fought tooth and nail for this cause in the churches that he planted at a huge cost to him. He is adamant that the gospel should be shared with the Gentiles and that the early church should not be putting up any barriers, any walls that would make it hard for people to come to know Jesus. Interestingly, as Paul and the rest of the apostles, as they, if you read through Acts, they're kind of wrestling on how to solve some of these issues. You know, for them, essentially, it was a question of how Jewish did a non-Jewish person have to become when they gave their yes to Jesus? I mean, it's a big question of that time to really be wrestling. It wasn't an easy question. One of the things that they ended up instructing the early churches to do, you can read it in Acts 15 if you want to this week, they instructed the early church to keep some of the Jewish food laws, even though they were no longer binding for them as Jewish Christians. Why did they do this? Well, I think because they wanted to make sure that Jew and Gentile could still eat together. You know, many of these Jewish laws, they're now something so culturally ingrained to Jewish people that it was simpler that they just kept them, for now at least, if it meant that Jew and Gentile could then still eat together. You know, a kind of this crude comparison kind of works in some ways, but imagine you're doing a house share and everyone in the house share is a vegetarian but you. You might think, well, look, I'm going to be a vegetarian as well so that at least we can eat and do hospitality together. The apostles wanted to tear down any barrier that would stop Christians having fellowship together as followers of Jesus. As the saying goes, we don't need higher walls but longer tables. So the question I would ask is this: what are some of the barriers that we might put up that might stop people being part of our fellowship here in our church context? What are the barriers that we might put up that stop people coming to faith? Now, these might be, like in Paul's time, racial or cultural barriers. You know, one of the works of the Spirit in recent years seems to me have been an awakening of white majority churches to realize where they might have been putting up barriers to people from other races or cultures, even unintentionally. And of course, we've been on this journey ourselves as a church, and I'm so thankful for conversations I've had with people of color in this church who have helped us to see this journey more clearly and shared their stories. It's not always been easy, and we know that we've not arrived yet by any means, but we can see the Spirit moving and pushing us forward as we go. We want to be a church where everyone feels welcome and can use the gifts that God has given them, playing their part in the body of Christ. And, you know, there might be other barriers too. You know, I've had some key conversations with single people in our church recently, many of whom have sometimes experienced their singleness as a barrier in our church. This sense that you're more likely to get invited into another couple's house or a family home if you yourselves are married or have kids. That should not be the case in this church. Again, we want everyone in our church to feel an equal part of this family. There's other barriers, I'm sure, lots more that I haven't mentioned. And as with the early church, hospitality, doing life together, I think is key in breaking down some of these barriers, in making people feel like part of the same family. It is not the only way, and I really don't want to oversimplify a complex issue in the slightest, but I do think that offering hospitality is often a great start, whatever offering hospitality might look like for you. So let me just ask this: when was the last time you spent time with anyone that was different to you in some way? And that is a challenge for all of us, but particularly those that have been in the church the longest, because let's be honest, we're often the ones with more agency and power to do something about it. Let's reach out, step across the divide, and let's be a people who demonstrate the radical hospitality of the kingdom to the world around us. A people reconciled to God and to one another. You know, there's nothing particularly special about a group of people who are all the same getting together. But there is something miraculous about people who are different in every way coming together to find a home in Jesus with one another. That is a sign, Paul says, of the Spirit at work. Just listen to what Paul goes on to say in these last few verses of the chapter. Verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. What a great image, rising to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, for time's sake, I'm not going to go through everything that is in those last few verses, but I do just want to draw out one point in finishing. Notice, as Paul says here, that we are a people being built together. So we're not to build walls, but to be built together into a holy temple, a dwelling place for the Spirit. The gospel is a story of reconciliation. We are to tear down any walls that would divide us. And then finally, we are to be built together into a people of his presence, to rise up and become a holy temple in the Lord, to become a place of encounter where people can come and experience the presence of God for themselves. We are to embrace people. We are not to put up any barriers that would stop people coming. And you know what? The Church of Jesus has picked up the mantle from Israel to be a light to the nations. That is our job. And Steve Nicholson, when he came, he's a vineyard pastor from the States, and he visited us last year. You may remember, if you were around then, did a conference, Kingdom Pursuit, with us. And he had this prophetic word that this church, our church, is to be known as the freedom-getting place. I love that. The place where people come to encounter the freedom that comes from knowing Jesus. The community filled with the Spirit. And we do this, Paul's saying, by being built together into a kingdom community of peace, a place of embrace in order to become a place of encounter. Amen. Amen. Why don't you stand if you're able?